Revelation chapter 4 then says this. After this I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And the voice I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and ruby. A rainbow shone like an emerald, encircled the throne. Surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were the 24 elders. They were dressed in white with crowns of gold on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumbles, and peals of thunder. In front of the throne, seven lamps were blazing. These are the seven spirits of God. Also in front of the throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. In the center, round the throne, there were four living creatures, and they were covered with eyes in front and behind. The first living creature was like a lion. The second was like an ox. The third had a face like a man. The fourth was like a flying eagle. Each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around, even under its wings. Day and night, they never stopped saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and who is and is to come." Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne and say, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." Right, for those who are unfamiliar, like I said, if this is your first time here, the fact we're doing Revelation 4 will just probably seem quite random maybe to you. For those who've been coming for a long time, particularly if you've been here at least the start of this year, you'll know that we've already covered Revelations chapters 1, 2 and 3, but we've had about 5 weeks off from that as we've been over Easter. We've looked at some stuff to do with the Easter story, the cross of Jesus and the resurrection, and then we had a couple of weeks in Psalms. We're now back in Revelation, and this is us for at least the next few months. So very, very quickly, up to this point, we've seen in Revelation and heard from John so far, first of all in chapter 1, a glorious vision of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. A vision where that glorious Lord Jesus is walking amongst lampstands, which are his churches, or a picture of his churches, and in that picture was displayed his awesome character. That was chapter 1. And then chapters 2 and 3, we heard that same Jesus speak and ask John to write down 7 letters to 7 different churches in what was known as the province of Asia, which is approximately Western kind of Turkey nowadays. And those letters encourage churches to keep going in the scriptures and have sound doctrine. It encouraged those churches to love and to be faithful. And encouraged those churches to persevere through the persecution that they were facing. And yet at the same time, those 7 letters also took aim at compromise within the church, both doctrinally and morally. It took aim at a lack of love. Those who'd lost their love for God, those who weren't loving the people around them. And it took aim in the last one in particular, at lukewarmness. Just an apathy, not really being bothered, thinking everything was all right, that they could do it on their own. And in amongst all of those things, Jesus called for his church to repent. And in every single one, at the very end of each letter, it was the one who overcame, or the one who conquered. In other words, the one who kept going with Jesus all the way to the end, that would enjoy the promise of eternal life and all of the blessings that are tied to that. You might well, when we did those 7 churches in those 7 weeks, have thought, you know what, Jesus' words are absolutely brutal. But the reality is they're both brutal and true. And they're expressed with deep love. Jesus pulled no punches, but he had great compassion for his people as he spoke them. And now we hit chapter 4. And John gets a new vision. So look at verse 1. After this, I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And the voice I had heard at first speaking to me like a trumpet said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. So here, Christ calls to John and says to him, come. Come and see. Christ's voice beckons John through an open door to gaze on the scene in heaven. I say it's Christ's voice because he says it was the voice he heard at first that was like a trumpet. It's what's written in Revelation 1 verse 10 if you want to note down that reference and check it out later. What we're finding here is that at the beginning of chapter 4, John is being invited by Jesus into the ultimate spiritual reality of the entire universe. Which just means what we're about to see then is therefore incredibly important. And what he sees, and what he then describes to us, is jaw-dropping. But before we see why this vision is worth noting and spending time thinking about, we've got to remember that the language in here and the pictures in here seem very otherworldly. Remember, this is a type of literature that we don't really have nowadays, and the pictures are slightly mind-blowing. But they're all there for a purpose. And what we've got to remember is that while the pictures might not make sense to us when we initially read them, they're still real. John is describing ultimate reality. They might look weird if we try to draw them out in the way he describes them. But that's because John is trying to describe with language from this world something from what is effectively or feels like another world. The spiritual reality behind all that exists in the physical. And that's why what John sees really matters. What John sees here in chapter 4 of Revelation is essential to living as a Christian. So if you're a Christian this morning gathered here, this chapter is essential to how you're going to live your Christian life if you want to live it the way Jesus has called you to live it. But it's also absolutely an essential to life and eternity, which means whether you're a Christian or not, it matters. So look at what John says again. And I wonder whether you already noticed this as I read it before, but I think it's blatantly obvious what the main thing in this chapter is all about. You might say, really, Matt? Revelation's confusing. I wasn't sure what you were talking about. I think it stands out. So listen again. I'm going to read a big chunk of it again, but I'm going to skip some bits. And hopefully you'll see it highlighted, okay? I'm going to try and be the yellow highlighter for you without you having to do it in your Bible. You ready? At once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting at it. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and ruby. A rainbow that shone like an emerald encircled the throne. Surrounding the throne, from the throne, in front of the throne, also in front of the throne, in the center, round the throne, on the throne, on the throne, before the throne. Do you think the throne might be important? We've got 11 verses and 11 times the throne is mentioned. Where is the throne as well? Did you notice? The throne is at the very center of the vision. Everything else is around the throne. So the throne is not only important because we hear it repeated time and time and time again, but it is at the center of the vision. People used to believe a long time ago, didn't they, that the sun went round the earth. And then Copernicus came along and said, actually, the earth has to revolve around the sun. Otherwise, our physics doesn't make sense. At the time, lots of people didn't believe him because that's a radical shift, isn't it? To go from the sun goes around the earth to the earth goes around the sun is a complete change of thinking. But he was right. And he was proved to be right. And yet, even then, we now know, don't we, that not only is the sun not even the center of our galaxy, it's not the center of the universe. It's maybe the center of this little bit that we're part of. But that's what it revolves around. We revolve as the earth around the sun. Here, we find that actually, strip all of that back, all of reality, everything in the entire universe is centered on a throne. And it's not an empty throne, wonderfully. It's not an empty throne. It is an occupied throne. Someone is sitting on it. So if this throne is at the very center of this vision of ultimate reality that John is given, then who is sat on it matters more than anything else. Right? If this throne is at the center, then who is on the throne is key. So the question is, who is on the throne? Because think about it, who normally sits on a throne? Kids, who usually sits on a throne? A king or a queen? A king or a queen sits on the throne. Who is sat on this throne? What does John tell us? John says, the one sat on the throne had the appearance of jasper and ruby. And that's it. He doesn't say anything else. From what the living creatures then do and say, and what the elders then do and say, we find that this is God. It is the Lord God Almighty. Here is God the Father. John can't see what he looks like, but he knows he's there. If you flick forward to chapter 5 of Revelation, you'll find that the Lamb is also on the throne. The Lamb who we know to be the Son, the Lord Jesus himself. And in verse 5 of chapter 4, we are told that the Holy Spirit, or the seven spirits of God, meaning the perfect Holy Spirit of God, is there before the throne too. In other words, at the very heart of the entire universe, at the very heart of reality, there is a triune God. That is who is seated on the throne. The God who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is at the center of the entirety of reality. Well, that flies in the face of culture, doesn't it? It flies in the face of our own sinful view of life, which tells us we're at the center. Or our kids are at the center. Or something else that we choose to put there is at the center. But like it or not, Revelation 4 says it is not about you or me or anybody else on this planet. It is about God. No one is moving that throne, and nobody else is going to be sat on it. Now that should absolutely cut to the heart of our pride, shouldn't it? It should stop us in our tracks and humble us, because so often we live like we matter more than anybody else. We need to realize that when we live like someone or something else is on the throne of the universe, that's when things get messy. That is why the world is so messed up as it is. That's why there is sin and evil in the world in the first place. So in the Bible you find this. So Satan was an angel of light, but he wanted to be God instead. He didn't want to live with God at the center. He wanted to be at the center. That messed things up. Adam and Eve had everything they could possibly need in the Garden of Eden, but they wanted more. They wanted to be like God. And that messed it up. And now we today live with exactly the same of attitude. We always want more. And if we're honest, we think we could do a better job than God could. We whinge about God all the time, don't we? I know better than God. Why is he doing this? Why has he done that? Why is he let that happen? We think we know better. We'd like to be the ones. We're not really saying this out loud because we know people would think we're mad. But effectively, we live like we want to be the ones sat on the throne of the universe. But there is only one sat on that throne, and he is the God who is the God over all, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We have to let this vision in Revelation chapter 4 completely reset our thinking. If you ever had your computer go completely haywire, and like, you know, the blue screen of death that used to happen on a computer, and you'd have to just wipe it all and restart from the beginning, that's effectively what this vision should do for us. It should reboot our understanding and reorientate our priorities around the ultimate reality, which is there is a throne at the center of the universe, and on that throne is God, nobody else. If we get that right and we start from there, the rest will fit into place. But if we get that wrong, everything else will be a mess. The universe is God-centered, not man-centered. God is the king. God is the ruler. God is the sovereign one over all. This vision leaves us with no wiggle room. The throne is the focus of the vision. It is at the center and God is sat on it. Now, also think about this. What was the last bit? I know it's 5 weeks ago now, but we've just recapped it. What was the last thing we read about? 7 churches who are struggling in various ways. Most are rebuked and called to repent. Most are encouraged as well and called to persevere. But they live in a time when there is a brutal ruler on the throne of the Roman Empire. A ruler who hates them. A ruler who wants rid of them. And they're probably sat there thinking, how on earth are we supposed to keep going? By the end of chapter 3, when Jesus has lovingly rebuked them. What do they get told next? Your God is on the throne. Your God is on the throne. Forget the emperor. Your God is on the throne of reality. Your God is on the throne that matters most. He rules over all. Isn't that brilliant that that's the next thing Jesus tells them? To churches that are weak, this vision brings comfort and it brings assurance. To churches that are compromised, this vision brings the motivation to change and obey the Lord's commands. It's not random that chapter 4 is placed here. It's exactly where it needs to be. But it's also wonderful for us too, because we could look around this world that we live in and we think, look, there are powerful companies and influential leaders, and the ideas they're promoting, they worry us. We might look at tyrannical dictators in other nations around the world or corrupt governments and we just despair, thinking, how on earth is anything going to change? They look like they hold all the cards. They look like they can do what they want, when they want, and nobody's willing or able to stop them. We might look at the Middle East and just think, it's a powder keg. It's going to explode and there's going to be a world war. And what are we going to do about that? When we feel like that, we need to remember who is on the throne, and remember, as we were just thinking about with the kids, that we can come to him in prayer. We've got to believe that this is the reality, that our God is absolutely sovereign over all things. But then I know that's going to raise questions in our minds, right? If God is sovereign, if Revelation 4 is true and God is sovereign over all the earth, then why isn't he sorting out the mess? If God is sovereign and in control, why is there so much suffering? It's a real question, right? It's probably a real question we've all asked. Maybe we're asking it this morning when we came, before we even realized that we were looking at Revelation chapter 4. And before we ask that key question, we've got to ask something else, first of all, at least to start with. What's the alternative? What's the alternative to a God who is sovereign on a throne? Well, if there is no God, or there is only a weak God who is not sovereign and not in control, then you and I have got no hope. We have no hope for a better or brighter future. If there's no God or a weak God, we've got no reason to expect anything to change. Because human beings are the same as they were before and will be in the future. To know why, or to help starting to work through that big question of why, if God is sovereign, is there so much suffering? We need to see what the God who is on the throne is like. So it's clear, isn't it? Throne is at the center, God is on the throne. But what kind of God he is, what that God is like, then matters. Because actually, if he's just a powerful God who does what he wants when he feels like, and he's got no kind of character to make sure that is good, well, he could just be the equivalent of one of those crazy tyrannical leaders we thought about, but on a universal scale. And that would be a scary thing to think about. In fact, that wouldn't be a God worthy of worship. So what does the vision tell us about what that God is like? You might think, well, nothing, Matt, because it didn't really say much. Wonderfully, because it is in picture language, there is a lot in there that it tells us about this God. So let's have a look. Remember what I said, the one on the throne has the appearance of jasper and ruby. Both of those stones are precious. Both of those stones are beautiful. Some people read into the potential colours of them. and that they might be important. I'm not necessarily convinced of that. It might be. But I think the most important thing is the idea of that preciousness and the brightness that comes from it. Interestingly, I was sat in a coffee shop on Friday morning. I had a meeting with some guys from another church. And one of the guys had his phone sat on the table as we were chatting. I just happened to glance down. Phone was kind of on locked screen, so you couldn't see anything. It was just black screen there. But reflecting the light above the table, I could see the light in it, but around it were basically little green and red squares all over the place because of the way the light was bouncing off it. Actually, if we're talking about this here being jasper and ruby, we could read into the fact that potentially it's green and red and it might mean something. Or we could just be saying that, you know what, at the center of this throne is just bright light. That the glory of the one who sits on the throne is just bright light shining out. There is pure, perfect brightness there. And around it we find that there is a full circle rainbow. Yes, it says shining like an emerald, but the key is that it's a rainbow and it goes all the way around the throne. Now, to go to another part of the Bible that people often find confusing is helpful here, because it backs up the same thing. So Ezekiel chapter 1 verse 26 to 28 says this. Ezekiel also gets a vision of heaven, and he says this: above the expanse above their heads was the likeness of a throne in appearance like sapphire. And seated on the throne, above the likeness of the throne, was the likeness of a human appearance. And upwards from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw gleaming metal, like the appearance of fire, enclosed all around. And downwards from what was the appearance of his waist, I saw the appearance of fire, and there was brightness all around of him. Like the appearance of a bow that is in the clouds on a day of rain, so was the appearance of the brightness all around him. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell on my face and heard the voice of one speaking. We put those two passages together, we are supposed to simply say this, that the Lord is glorious, that the Lord is radiant, that the Lord is magnificent, that beauty and brightness shine out from him. As 1 John says, God is light and in him there is no darkness at all. In other words, he's all good. No evil, all good. All perfection, all holiness. And yet because John can't really see in and give us any more details, it's just, he's too marvelous. He's too wonderful, too great for us to take in. Like there's nothing that John can compare him to in what he sees. There is also something else I think we can say about the complete rainbow encircling the throne as a picture. The rainbow isn't first and foremost the symbol of anything in this life, not even the NHS, as much as I love the NHS. The rainbow doesn't belong to them. The rainbow, in its meaning and its purpose, goes all the way back to the book of Genesis. It is the sign of God's covenant with people and all living creatures that he will never destroy the earth again by a flood. The rainbow then is a picture of God's grace and promise. The rainbow is a picture of God being merciful in the midst of judgment. The fact that then this is not just a rainbow that is a semicircle, and you may well have seen a full semicircle rainbow, you don't get them very often because we've got, you know, buildings and things in the way, but if you happen to see one in a big clear sky or out over the sea, but this is a full one. It goes all the way around. It's complete. Here is the complete and perfect mercy and justice of the God of the universe displayed. The God who sits on the throne, who is sovereign over all, is the one who will judge the earth in perfect justice. So coming back to that question, how can this God who is sovereign not do something about suffering and evil? The answer is he will. He will act in perfect justice, but he patiently waits so that as many people as possible can be saved, but he won't wait forever. He will act in perfect righteousness and perfect justice and will judge all things fairly. We can be sure of that because of what we thought about at Easter weekend. That is what we see on the cross of Jesus Christ. God's truth, God's justice, God's mercy, God's love meeting in that moment. we can be sure from the Word of God that sin and evil will either be dealt with because Jesus' blood has paid the price for it on the cross for all those God has saved, or because God will rightly and justly and fairly punish sin and evil in hell. God will deal with all of injustice. All of it. Nothing will be missed. That gives hope again to these seven churches, doesn't it? Suffering under the emperor at the time. It gives hope for people whose lives have been torn apart by war. It gives hope for those whose existence is horrendous because of a corrupt or oppressive government, whose day-to-day life is filled with fear and hopelessness. And it gives you and I hope on a personal level, whether we've suffered abuse at the hands of people who should have loved us and should have protected us, or whether we've suffered persecution because we're Christians and other people don't like that. The reality is God, who is sovereign over all, who is seated on the throne that is at the center of the universe, he will deal with it all. Nothing will be missed by him. Nothing will be forgotten by him. You can be sure that he will deal with it all perfectly. Better than the justice you or I might like to mete out, his will be fair. The sobering part of that is this. It's quite easy for us to point out big, sinful, evil things in the world and say, I want God to deal with that, and I want God to deal with that, and I want God to deal with that. But the reality is, if God is going to be perfectly fair and deal with all sin and all evil and all injustice, then he can't just deal with the sin, evil, and injustice that we see out there. God has to deal with the sin and the evil and the injustice that is in each and every one of our hearts. Because none of us is perfect. And so the fact that God will do that means we need to get right with him. The Bible tells us we need to hear that truth that we are sinful people who need saving, and we need to see that God has provided the way for it in Jesus Christ. We need to turn from our sin and we need to trust in him. We need the forgiveness and the pardon that his blood has bought for us on the cross. And so if this morning you've not yet been saved by Jesus, there is no time like the present. Admit that you're a sinner. Believe that Jesus is the only one who can save you from your sins and commit your life to him. That is both the simplest thing and the hardest thing, because it requires us to lay our pride aside and come to him knowing that we have nothing. That without him we cannot do it. We cannot make ourselves right with God, but he can do it for us. Look again, what else do we see about this God who is seated on the throne? The awesome presence of this God is marked by flashes of lightning, we're told, rumblings and peals of thunder. Much like Exodus chapter 19, when the Lord descends on Mount Sinai to give the Ten Commandments to Moses and his people, here is a God who is fearfully powerful. The God who does have the right to judge. And there is no escape from that judgment except through repenting and trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we're Christians, his power shouldn't scare us. His power should make us stand in awe of who he is. What about other beings in the room? Because there isn't just God in this room, as we find. In this throne room that John sees, there are other creatures. Well, God is not a creature, God is the creator, but there are creatures in this room. Surrounding the throne, we read, 24 other thrones. On them, they're not empty either, occupied by 24 elders who are dressed in white and have crowns of gold on their heads. Now, some people think, and one of the commentaries I'm using that I've actually quite enjoyed, he reckons this is a particular group of angels because later on they don't include themselves when the redeemed of God is spoken about. But I don't think that's what it is. I actually think there's a different explanation, which again I found elsewhere too, but I'm pretty convinced that these 24 thrones with these 24 elders sat on them represent the 12 tribes of Israel from the Old Testament and the 12 apostles in the New Testament. In other words, these guys, there's 24 of them, are a picture of the people of God. all of God's people represented before God's throne. They're clothed in white, which was one of the promises given to those who overcome. Clothed in Christ's righteousness. Their sin has been taken away and they are now seen as perfect in God's sight because Jesus has saved them. They've got a crown on their heads, which again is the one that was given to those who overcame, who were victorious in those letters to the churches in Revelation. And they're seated on thrones, which is something else that we're told God's people will do with God in the new creation. This is a wonderful thing, isn't it? All of believers from all of time can come before the throne of the living God of the universe, clothed in the righteousness of Christ because his blood has washed us clean. We can enter the presence of the glory of God, not because of anything in us, but because of Jesus. That is a beautiful truth, isn't it? That sinful human beings like you and me can come into the presence of a holy God. What should be impossible, what should mean we just drop down dead, is possible because of Christ. He is the one who sits on the throne of the entire universe, and he has brought us to himself. He has enabled us to know him. And that should amaze us. That should make us want to come to him in prayer, whether we're any one of those emojis we were just thinking about earlier. Because here is the God who knows us and loves us and has brought us to know him. Some of us are reluctant to do that because maybe we think, I'm not really sure I can. The Bible says we can. We can come to God. Some of us, on the other hand, are too matey-matey, pally-pally with God. And we forget that God is not like us. That he has graciously welcomed us in his Son. But he is still God. Let's keep going. After then, John sees something else. A throne. In front of the throne is a sea of glass that looks like crystal. This could be that it acts like a mirror reflecting God's glory back to him because that is the best thing in the universe. But it could also be that because the sea is a sign of chaos in Old Testament literature, that this is a picture of God having ruled over chaos and brought it under his control. Perfectly still. Either way, what we are seeing again is that the one who is seated on the throne is the one that matters most. Last but not least, look again at the end of the section in the center of the throne, or not even the end yet, but verse 6 and on. In the center around the throne were four living creatures covered with eyes in front and behind, like a lion, an ox, a man, an eagle. We've got four living creatures. Again, if you go to Ezekiel 1 and Ezekiel 10, you'll find these in the description of the cherubim, a type of angel associated with God's presence throughout Scripture. They're the ones who guard the way back to the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve sin and have to leave the garden. They're the ones who are molded in gold on the top of the Ark of the Covenant in a temple. They are the ones who are stitched into the curtain that separates the holiest place from the rest of the temple. And they are the ones here who sing, don't they? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. The same words we find in Isaiah 6 that we read at the beginning. And the fact that it's holy, holy, holy tells us that this is something that is essential to who God is. That being repeated three times tells us that God is different from us, that he is set apart from us. And look what happens when that is declared. Whenever the living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, what do the 24 elders do? They fall before the throne. They lay their crowns before him. And they then say, you are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things. And by your will they were created and have their being. See, the only right response to this chapter in Revelation is worship. That is the only right response to the one who is sat on the throne. It's the only thing the elders can do as the glory and goodness of God's character is displayed. Here is the God who is holy, who is Lord, who is worthy of blessing and honor and glory, who is the creator and the sustainer of all life. Now, that statement in itself has massive implications for all sorts of things. If God is the giver and sustainer of life, you can go away and discuss what they are, because we just don't have time to deal with any of them in enough detail. But my life and your life, the lives of all people, are in God's hands. Every single breath that we take is a gift from Him. Now, tying all this together, I'm going to quote a lady called Nancy Guthrie in a book called Blessed. I mentioned it right at the beginning when we started studying this series. She says this about this chapter. God sits on the throne of the universe, radiating from His being the splendor of His holiness, the beauty of His character, the magnificence of His mercy, the brilliance of His plans and His purposes, and the majesty of His sovereign reign. That's what we're seeing here. And to those seven churches who first heard it, who were under pressure to call the emperor Lord and God, they are reminded that there's only one Lord and God. It's not the emperor. It is the one seated on this throne. The one who alone is worthy of worship. But if the right response is worship, then what does that mean? What does that look like? We said earlier, we gather here to worship on a Sunday, but is that it? Is that the sum total of worship? Singing and then listening to the word of God preached? Well, no, it's an important part of worship. We're commanded in Scripture as Christians to do that together. But worshiping is about wholeheartedly serving the Lord every day. Worship is about orientating our entire lives towards God. Worship is about denying ourselves, realizing we aren't the ones at the center of the universe. Worshipping is about trusting God. It is about loving God. It is about being obedient to God. And the question we've then got to ask is, do we want to worship this God? The Bible tells us this is the God who is on the center of the throne of the universe, the God who exists, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in perfect love. So at the center of the entire universe is a God who is sovereign over all things, but His love. That matters. I think the reason we struggle to worship God wholeheartedly, or the reason we struggle to worship God with joy and with awe in the way that we see here, is because our vision of Him is too small. We've tried to put God in a little box, like the Amazon delivery man. We've tried to domesticate God. We've tried to bring Him down to our level. We've tried to shrink Him to a size that we can manage and hold on to. But the reality is He's just far bigger and far greater than anything we could put our hands on. This vision of John of the throne room of heaven, God is more glorious, more awesome, more powerful and beautiful and holy than we can imagine. We need to have that kind of mind-blowing vision of who God is. And if we do, that will mean we will worship Him the way we should. Are we really worshiping God and giving Him the honor that He's due? Are we giving Him the honor that His word tells us we should give Him? Or are we excusing ourselves from the costly obedience of following Him? Are we honoring Him by speaking to others about Him positively? Or are we letting ourselves off the hook because we say, I just don't know enough? Are we honoring Him by stepping out in faith and trusting Him? Or are we staying comfortable because we are a risk-averse people? As we close, we've got to remember, and it's worth repeating, and you'll think, Matt, you've said this loads of times, but this is key. The ultimate reality of the universe has a God seated on the throne, and He is the sovereign God of perfect love. And there is not anything or anyone that could be better placed on that throne. It means we can know that He'll always do what is best. It means that He knows everything and He won't miss anything that takes place. It also means if we know Him and we love Him and we know the love that He then has for us, we can have full assurance and the deepest comfort and the constant motivation to worship Him and persevere until the very end.